Our scripture reading today has been taken from John's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 20 to 36, and also from Zechariah, chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. We have come to the climax of the visions given to Zechariah. The series of eight visions is followed by a very significant symbolical transaction which we must regard as the crowning act, the headstone of the prophetic teaching which was unfolded to Zechariah on that memorable night when he had these eight visions. It shows us what will follow the banishment of evil from the land and the overthrow of world power in the earth, as set forth particularly in the last three visions of which we were thinking last time. You will remember that in chapter 5, we were shown the evil which was to overtake the people and the land, that spirit of commercialism and greed and covetousness which has characterized the Jew ever since that day and has crept into every nation, and that today we see more than ever this spirit of something for nothing and getting everything you can. And then in the first part of the sixth chapter, we saw the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as it were, riding out to bring God's judgments to the land and also to the nations of the earth. And so this now shows us what will follow the banishment of evil from the land and the overthrow of world power. And it shows us the crowning of the true king, the mediator of salvation, who shall be a priest upon his throne and build the true temple of Jehovah, into which not only Israel, but they that are afar off, the Gentiles, shall have access. We see in verse 15 of this chapter 6, they that are far off shall come build in the temple of the Lord. This starts off with the prophetic formula. Verse 9, and the word of the Lord came unto me. Zechariah adopted this formula by which the prophets indicated that they didn't speak of themselves, but were moved by the Holy Spirit, as 2 Peter tells us. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And I believe we mentioned before that this word or this expression, they were moved, is used in Luke's account in chapter 27 of the Acts of the shipwreck in which he and Paul and others were overtaken, and the wind was so strong that they couldn't do anything with the ship, and it says, we let her drive. And that is the expression which is used here. These men were, as it were, driven along by the Spirit of God, and wrote things which they even didn't understand themselves, but they were moved to write them and did write them, and all these things are written for our learning. And what a splendid thing it would be if all of us, all Christians, waited for that same energizing power to move us before we opened our mouth and put our foot in it, as I'm afraid sometimes we do. This section divides into two parts, verses 9 to 11 being the symbolical action, and the remainder records the verb of prophecy. The action was the result of their arriving in Jerusalem, probably on the very morning after the visions, three prominent men. Verse 10. Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jedaiah, which are come from Babylon. And obviously these men had come as a deputation from the captivity, though so were still settled in Babylon. You remember that there were only a remnant who returned to Jerusalem. The great majority were still here in Babylon. And this deputation of three had come bringing with them an offering of silver and gold for the temple which was then being built. Now the sight of these men from far off Babylon bearing their offering for the Lord's house was used by the Spirit of God to cause Zechariah the prophet to see the future glorious temple which in Messiah's time shall be established in Jerusalem as an house of prayer for all nations. You see, in verse 12, he was told to speak to Joshua and say, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall go up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. This, of course, is the sanctuary, the future sanctuary to be built, of which Ezekiel gives the description and dimensions in his prophecy. The incident we have read in John chapter 12 is, in a sense, parallel to this. Just turn with me, will you, to John's Gospel chapter 12. You see, as we just said, the sight of these strangers from Babylon coming and bringing the offering enabled the Holy Spirit to cause Zechariah to see the vision of this future temple. And in the same way, we shall see that the request of these Greeks reminded the Saviour of what was to happen to him. Verse 20, you see, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. And the wish, I suppose, of all born-again believers is that today there would be more men and women and children who would have this great desire to see Jesus. Admittedly, we can no longer see him with the natural eye, but he is still to be seen by the eye of faith, and we remember that there's a special blessing attached to that, because when Thomas doubted, you will remember that the Savior said to him, Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And so there's a special blessing for all who desire to see the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And most certainly, he will always make himself known to those who come in faith seeking to know him as their Saviour and friend, their Master and Lord. And the request of these Greeks who came up to worship at the feast took the Saviour's mind to the time when all men, without distinction of race or nationality, not without exception, mark you, shall be drawn unto him. Verse 32 of this chapter 12 of John, he said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. And, of course, it also reminded him of the only possible way by which this could be brought about. Verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." In the temple of his pre-resurrection body, the body he had here on earth, as the son of David, there was no room for these poor Gentiles, these Greeks. Turn with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 22, the story of the Canaanite woman. Matthew 15, verse 22, "And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour." You see, this woman learned a dispensational truth. She was not entitled to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as Son of David, because she was not an Israelite. She was a Gentile, a Canaanite woman. But directly she drops that title, Son of David, and uses the wider term, Lord, help me, she is helped. And so, you see, she learned dispensational truth. And surely there's a lesson there for all of us, that undispensational usage and ceremonies and so on actually prevent blessing. I'd like to refer just for a moment to the second epistle of Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 5. 2 Timothy 2:5. "And if a man also strive for masteries," perhaps it's better rendered "contend in the games, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully." You remember they were crowned with a wreath of laurel wreaths if they won any of the events in the games. But you must keep the rules, except he strive lawfully. And we may know how the rules are to be kept by rightly dividing the word of truth. And as I say, this woman learnt this lesson, and what a splendid thing it would be if more of the Lord's people paid regard to the exhortation to rightly divide the word of truth and thus make themselves workmen unashamed. And the Lord must have both grace and truth, hence his method of dealing with this Canaanite woman. And we remember too that writing to the Romans, Paul asserted, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers." And so we see, don't we, the necessity of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Refer once again to John 12 and verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And when you think of it, compare the food there were who believed on him during his earthly ministry. If they were all that were going to believe on him, how few they would have been. But after his death, when the corn of wheat fell into the ground and died, it brought forth much fruit. And we know that on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 who believed on him. And of course, since that day, there have been millions and millions of men and women and children who have committed their hearts and lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, have been born again from above. And so what a harvest there will be from that corn of wheat which was buried but rose again, ascended, and now ever lives at God's right hand interceding for us. And so here, the appearance in Jerusalem of these strangers, this deputation from the captivity, takes Zechariah's mind from the temple they were then building over the second outer court of which there was the inscription, "No stranger may enter here on pain of death," which is the middle wall of petition referred to by Paul in the Ephesian epistle. It took Zechariah's mind from that temple to the future temple which Messiah, the true prince and priest, of whom Zerubbabel and Joshua were the types, would build. We shall have to think of this temple later on, probably in our next study. The symbolical act which Zechariah is commanded to carry out is given us in verses 10 and 11 of this chapter 6 of Zechariah. "Take these three men, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest." Zechariah was to go to the house of Josiah, who, like the true son of Abraham, was a man given to hospitality, and who had lodged the strangers in his house as an act of kindness, as we shall see when we come to verse 14, although it doesn't appear on the surface of the authorized version. I'm afraid we'll have to leave that till our next study. Having gone that same day to this hospitable house, he was to take some of the silver and gold which they had brought as an offering from those still in Babylon and make crowns. Now, although crowns is in the plural, you will note that in verse 11, the word "them" and "set them upon the head of Joshua" is in italics and therefore not in the original. Only one crown can be set on the head of one person, although I believe the Pope is supposed to wear a triple crown. What is probably meant is a diadem composed of is a diadem composed of or encircled with a number of gold and silver turns or circlets woven together as crowns. We have the idea in Revelation chapter 19 verse 12 where it says, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ coming out from the opened heaven, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And the words that are used are diademata poma, diadems many. And of course, this very reference in the book of Revelation points us to the real significance of this prophetic act of Zechariah. Zerubbabel was the prince, and it would be reasonable to suppose that he would be the one to be crowned, and not the high priest, whose official headgear always was a mitre. In fact, some commentators meet the difficulty of the plural crowns by suggesting that one was put on Zerubbabel. But of course you can't take liberties like that with the word of God. No, the crown was placed upon the head of Joshua the high priest. Why? Well, the answer is given us in that part of the prophecy which is contained in verse 13, and although we won't have time to go thoroughly into that, we can just look at verse 13, where verse 12, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. That's why he needs to be crowned. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, although the words of verse 12, "Behold the man whose name is the branch," are addressed to Joshua, the high priest, he would be very well aware that they couldn't apply to him, because he would know of the predictions in the former prophets that in a time to come, God would raise up a Redeemer who would combine in his own person the two great offices of priest and king. What thoughts crowd in upon us as we think of the crowning of the Lord Jesus Christ as king over all the earth? In our little meeting in the house here this afternoon, we have just sung that well-known hymn, "Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb upon His Throne." And I'm sure we all know the great stress there is laid on his kingship, especially in Matthew's Gospel, where he is set forth as the king. Let's just turn to one or two places in Matthew's Gospel. Admittedly, most of them refer to him as being the king of the Jews, but we do come, at any rate, in one reference to where he is obviously the king over all the earth. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2, the wise men come to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he that is born, king of the Jews?" Turn on to chapter 21. Matthew 21 and verse 5, an Old Testament prophecy referred to. "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass." Chapter 25 and verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then in verse 40, "The king shall answer and say unto them," that's the folk on the other side who hadn't done to his brethren what they should have done. Chapter 27, verse 11. "And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? Verse 29, "The soldiers, when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews." And then, of course, verse 37, "There was set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And then, even in John's Gospel, where the Lord is set forth in his divine personality. In John chapter 19, John's account of the crucifixion, from verse 12 to verse 21, you will find that there are seven references to a king. And so, how good it is to know that the time's coming when the Lord Jesus Christ is to be king over all the earth and to rule in righteousness. Once again, we think of Romans 15. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And of course, in one of the Gospels, you have his royal genealogy in Matthew's Gospel from Abraham and David downwards. How much wrong emphasis has been laid on the Lord's earthly ministry and mission? As we said a few moments ago, if the only people who were to be saved during his earthly ministry, what a few there would have been. But what a great harvest there has been and will be, because that corn of wheat fell into the earth and died. And you see, in connection with his earthly ministry, and also in the forthcoming return of Israel to their land, the land and the people must have a ruler. But you know, I think the really remarkable thing is that his rejection as king by his own people should have issued in his mediation as the great high priest, the subject of the epistle to the Hebrews. I was reminded of that verse 10 in Psalm 76. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. And so you see, by rejecting him as their king, he ascended to heaven and is now the great high priest, not only for his own nation, but for those of the heavenly calling. I think we must refer for a few moments to the Epistle of the Hebrews, that great epistle as to his high priesthood, and look at one or two references. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Previous verse says, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And then chapter 7. In chapter 7 and 8, we have it pointed out to us that when he was on earth, he couldn't be a priest. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. And so it was necessary, again, you see, for him to die and use his priesthood in the heavenly places. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And then the next chapter, chapter 8 and verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. And so here we see the Lord Jesus Christ and this prophecy concerning him as to his being a priest upon his throne and ruling, being a ruler also. We must think about this, I think, in a little more detail the next time, God willing. But here we see the provision made for the earthly and heavenly callings. He's king and is to be king of the earthly calling, and he is the high priest even now of the heavenly calling. If we look once again at Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And so for the earthly calling, king. For the heavenly calling, the great high priest. But for our calling, who are members of his body, he is our head. We look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 20 tells us that verse 19 talks of the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And again in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. You know, they say there are three classes of Christians. There are those who give the Lord Jesus Christ place, there are those who give him prominence, and there are those who give him the preeminence. Oh, that each of my hearers may be in this latter category, that we give the Lord Jesus Christ the preeminence, the first place in our lives, in all that we say or think or do, because surely he is worthy of our utmost adoration and worship and service. And so we pray that we may always give him not only place but or prominence, but this preeminence which is his rightful due. May it be so for his name's sake. Amen.